Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So there's a sociologist whose name I never could pronounce, and now I can't remember what it was. But he wrote a book I stumbled across several years ago where he distinguished between what he called solid modernity and liquid modernity. So in solid modernity, in the modernity of the recent past, change occurred, but it occurred at a manageable rate and in predictable ways. Now we're experiencing what he called liquid modernity, where change happens so quickly that our social institutions don't have time to adjust, and so they can't re-solidify before more change happens. So there's change, they don't recover, and then it's already changed again anyway. So as a result of that, he says modern humans have become nomadic in more ways than one, not just the literal sense, like, they move around, don't leave any real roots anywhere, but also in a new way where people kind of move fluidly through situations that they used to not move fluidly through. So not only do people change locations and jobs much more frequently than in the past, but they change everything. They change their spouse, their views on really important issues, the orientation, even their identity itself. And they don't feel any real sense of responsibility to the social institutions and the networks that used to keep people kind of grounded and stable. So you used to have a hometown, a job, spouse, children, a church, extended family. There was a social network that you were obligated to. And those obligations didn't come out of nowhere. They came from the past, right? So you were obligated to the past, to the traditions that brought you to the present. And you were also obligated to the future, to your children, future of the church, wider future society that you would never even see this side of the resurrection. You still had an obligation to it. Those bonds and obligations have fallen apart and been replaced by one singular new obligation, and that's to follow one's own desires. So we still have commitments and obligations, I guess. It's just that there's a greater insistence that those obligations not be defined by anyone except you. Right? So no obligation is going to be defined for you by history or tradition or God or your neighbor. But instead that we choose the obligation ourselves. So which means that, now we can choose new ones as soon as our feelings change. If someone has a new desire, he ends up with a new town, new job, new wife, new church. Next year he could desire something totally different. Feel free to change all that again. Even obligated to change it all again if he's going to be true to himself. So it seems like, the right thing to do, or to be true to yourself. Because society changing so rapidly, all you can really count on is you. Well, today's the first day of Lent. 40 days long if you subtract the Sundays. Now, that's on purpose. It's our biggest fast of the church year, and it's modeled after the biggest, most famous fast ever, I guess, when Jesus fasted in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. So that'll be the gospel reading for the first Sunday in Lent. Before that, there were other important 40s in the Bible, though. And so this Lenten season, on both Wednesdays and Sundays, we're going to look at texts that involve the number 40. And the point in any single week isn't going to be to try to figure out the meaning of the number 40 in the text. We're just going to try to figure out the meaning of the text that has a 40 in it. And so we'll do that as our preparation for Easter. And by then, hopefully, by Easter, the totality of these texts with that number and their meanings may have revealed something deeper to us and help us understand all of the texts a little bit better connected to each other than we did in isolation. Or maybe not. We'll see. All right, so tonight we're in Genesis 7. Genesis 7, if you didn't know this, comes after Genesis 1 through 6. So what what happened in Genesis 1 through 6 is kind of important. So you have the creation, and then quickly the fall. Adam and Eve fall into sin, and from there things get worse at a very rapid pace. So, you know, they ate something they weren't supposed to eat in Genesis 3. Cain killed Abel in Genesis 4. By the end of that same chapter, Cain's great-great-great-grandson, Lamech, is a murderer too, and he thinks Cain is a good role model and boasts that he's even tougher than Cain. So then the very next thing that happens to that is this very strange story with the sons of God and daughters of men. There's not total agreement on who those parties are, but at the very least, it's... There's some strange relationships that weren't supposed to take place are taking place. We don't have to go into all that right now, but whatever is going on, the end result is a sort of cosmic confusion and a deepening of the corruption on earth to the point that right before God throws up his hands and tells Noah to build an ark, in Genesis 6, God says, well, Moses writes, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So that's pretty bad. So it's, you know, it's not like God decided to stomp a bunch of sweet, happy, innocent, peace-loving people who are just doing their best. We went from a perfect creation in Eden in chapter 2 to eating stuff that was off limits in chapter 3, to multiple homicides in chapter 4, to cosmic confusion and only evil continually in chapter 6. So things spiraled in a hurry. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them." In between that and our text for tonight, we meet the exception. We meet Noah. Noah is a righteous man who pleases Yahweh. And Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. And God told Noah that he was going to flood the earth, wipe out all flesh. And he instructed Noah to build an ark. He gave them some pretty specific instructions for how to do it. And when the flood waters came, Noah and his family, seven pairs of clean animals and one pair of the unclean animals are supposed to get into the ark, and God promised to save them. And then the very last verse of chapter 6, right before our text, says, "Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him." All right, so then now our text. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" It doesn't mean Noah was perfect. We actually see him sin before the story's over. But it does mean that Noah is faithful to Yahweh. So Noah has the righteousness of faith. "Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate. Seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth." So just a few chapters ago, God created all these animals. And it wasn't their fault. They didn't fall. They're cursed because of the humans. But God never intended man to be apart from the animals, so he wants to save them. "For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the earth." So there's our 40. God is going to wait 7 days. And at the end of 7 days, he's going to send rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And then it says again, "And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him." It's the second time it says something like that. "Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God commanded Noah." Just as God commanded Noah. So everything is happening the way God said it would happen. Everything God is saying to do is Noah's doing. So the picture is of God speaking, Noah believing him, and acting accordingly. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth, just as God said a minute ago, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. So that's awfully specific for a text that people want to take as mythological. And notice where the water's coming from. This isn't just, it's not just rain. The water's coming from the fountains of the great deep. What's that? Well, the great deep hasn't been mentioned since chapter 1, verse 2, when the Holy Spirit is hovering there over the unformed creation. So it's coming from there, and it's coming from the open windows of the heavens. This isn't regular rain. This is an undoing of creation. And so Genesis 1 is being reversed. You know, that what God had separated and carefully organized and shaped is returning to chaos, including the animals and the humans that aren't on the ark. So this is what will happen as soon as God stops actively holding things together, they unravel. But there's a limit. Rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So God doesn't completely allow the creation to collapse. He stops it after 40 days. And then the story keeps going. And everything happens exactly as God said it would happen. God does everything He said He was going to do. Noah keeps doing everything God tells him to do. And the text is careful to point that out. So for instance, we just kept going a little farther. In verse 16, it says it again. Noah and his family got on the ark just as God had commanded them. You know the rest of the story. The waters eventually subside. Noah and his family and the animals get off the ark, and God puts His rainbow in the sky, makes a new covenant with Noah and with all the creatures, with all creation actually. And then He reissues His original command to Adam and Eve to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. The text says a few times that Noah becomes a man of the soil. You would think, well, I would guess so. After he's been floating for all that time, he would cherish being a man of the soil again. But that's not all there is to that. The man of the soil, the word there is Adamah. It's Adam. So he's a second Adam. So the text says he planted a vineyard. And, you know, we're all here. So good job on the multiplying, Noah's family. Let me just point out a couple other interesting things about this entire story. The story goes through chapter 9, and then I'll try to make a point. And one thing that you don't catch in English is about the word ark. So people think the ark that Noah is on is the same word as the Ark of the Covenant. So they're both like box-shaped things or something. But they're not. It's two different words. The ark that Noah builds is only used in one other place, anywhere in the Bible, and it's not for the Ark of the Covenant. It's for the little basket that they make, that Moses' mother puts him in to float him out into the Nile. So those are the only two of these in the Bible. What they have in common isn't that they're box-shaped. It's that they're life preservers. They're to save you from the water. Now, so we don't have it in front of us, but we all know that the flood, after the flood, and after Noah and his family is able to get off of the ark, then God puts the rainbow in the sky and promised not to flood the earth again. That word, rainbow, it's not a special word for like multicolor thing in the sky. It's the Hebrew word for the weapon, like you know, a bow, an arrow that you would shoot someone with. So what it is God has hung up His bow in the sky as a sign of the covenant. So what He's saying is, I'm hanging up my instrument of waging war where I can see it. So it will remind me that I've promised never to do this again. Now, I'm not going to pull out a creation in a way that allows chaos to overcome it and let the great deeps burst forth again. So now why would He need to make that promise? I mean, He's hit reset. Things are supposed to be good now. We're just down to the righteous man and his family. So why would God need a reminder? Well, he knows things are going to go badly again. Well, he's slowed the pace of the world's decline. Do you ever think about that? What if God hadn't done this? Then all those people who were, completely evil all the time thousands of years ago would have populated the earth. I don't know if it's bad to say it or not. I guess that I think we're better off. Selena, when we found out we were having the twins, then she immediately said she wanted to decorate the nursery in a Noah's Ark theme. And I noticed that she didn't put any dead bodies floating around. That's not really the point. What is the point? Well, I think maybe it's this. I think Jesus gets us to the point in Matthew 24. He says, "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." So people will be doing regular stuff, going about their regular business, just like before the flood, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So they're just living life. Every intention of the hearts of man was only evil all the time. And Jesus says they were just living life. Nobody even noticed what was going on. St. Peter mentions Noah and the flood in both of his epistles, but important for us tonight is the one in 1 Peter. Peter says, suffering and persecution are just part of being a Christian. But don't be afraid. Even Jesus suffered. Now he's risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, the ruler of all things. And he's given us baptism, which Peter says corresponds to Noah and the ark, where a few people, eight of them, were saved through the water. He says through the water. I think through there is best understood instrumentally instead of locally. So what I mean is that it's not God saved them in the water, but God used the water to save them. And Peter says baptism is the same. Baptism now saves you. So if you read it backwards, it seems like he's saying in Noah's day, the world was spinning out of control so fast that God's primary purpose wasn't to simply destroy the world with water. It was to use the water to save Noah and his family from the world. So God saved Noah from what was truly destructive, and that wasn't the water, it was the world. And now, here we are today in a similar position, and we can expect God to do not the same thing, he promised that, but he still works the same way. We could look for similarities. Now, his primary purpose isn't to destroy people or the world, it's to save a people for the future. So he still hasn't lost the desire to have his Eden, his animals, ruled over by his people. So he saves some, a remnant, and he uses water to do it, baptizes people into his church. That's why a lot of sanctuaries used to look like ships. Where we are would be called a nave. Christians building churches recognize the parallels between Noah's ark and the church being a life preserver. So God's ordered creation is pretty clearly becoming less ordered, more chaotic. And your baptism is like a little life preserver that Jesus throws out to you for you to catch, and he can pull you onto the boat. And that boat is the past and the future, it's the family, the community, the church. And it's all that's going to last. So we got on board completely for free. We didn't even see the storm. Jesus saw the storm. He built the boat. He bought our boarding passes, searched us out, pulled us out of the water. He did it all. It's a gift. God's gifts then usually come with callings. God's word to Noah was a gift. It came with a calling. He warned Noah and told him to build a boat. And Noah had faith and he answered the call. God does what he says he's going to do. We listen to him. We respond in faith. That's how it works. God has rescued you. He's calling you now out of the liquid into a network of obligations. Obligations to people other than you. Obligations to the past, to the future, to your families, your parents, your children, brothers and sisters, the church, even the animals, the earth itself. So So God's covenant was with them too. So on his ship, in his church, he's offering you a life above your own feelings and above your own desires, above the chaos in the world, a life lived by faith in him, life in connection to other people, other times, other places, exciting, sometimes frightening life on a vessel in the middle of the water, but also always a meaningful life filled with trust and hope and love and peace with God in Christ. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.